Amen. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody this morning. Open up your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. I want to talk for a little bit this morning on the knowledge of God. The Bible has a lot to say about knowledge and wisdom and understanding. If you read Ezekiel chapter 28, you see that Lucifer was filled to overflowing with wisdom, so much so that Ezekiel says he sealed up the sum. He was the epitome of wisdom, but he didn't have understanding. He couldn't apply what he knew in a way that would honor God, and Lucifer becomes Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. It wasn't for a lack of wisdom. It was for a lack of knowledge and understanding. Proverbs chapter 22, let's read verses 17 through 21. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing that if thou keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you this morning for Sunday school and for the word that was taught and preached. Thank you, Lord, for the singing and for the giving. And Lord, as we open up your word yet again, just give us the truth and the wisdom of your word today, Lord. And we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in Proverbs chapter 22, God is promising you something. He is telling you that somewhere in this world exists the words that you need to know for wisdom and for knowledge. And there is a place somewhere in this world that contains all those things. Because if there wasn't, then this would just be a lot of hot air, but it's not a lot of hot air. And as Christians, sometimes we can get distracted with things. We can be pulled off to the side with things. We can talk about building programs and bus programs and all these different type of programs. And sometimes we forget the main mission that we've been called to do. And we are to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our main mission that we've been called to do. Brother Ed in Sunday school this morning was talking about what the main mission of Moses was. And as he began to carry out that mission, he began to get duly or unduly sidetracked in the process of completing that mission. And we are called as born-again, Bible-believing Christians to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever seen an accident take place and the officer, whoever he or she may be, takes you off to the side and wants to know, what did you see? What does that officer do? They have a pad, they have a pen, and what do they start to do? They start to write down words. Now, we live in a very technologically advanced age where stuff is bouncing off of satellites and police have all this body armor and body gear and cameras and all this stuff is being recorded. But you still have pen, you still have paper, and people are still writing down words. Not much has changed from that perspective over the last 6,000 years. If you're going to get the witness, the testimony of a witness, stuff is going to be written down, pen to paper, and words are going to be typed or printed, and nothing much has changed. And it says here, have I not written to thee excellent things in counsel and knowledge? Do we look at this word that this is excellent things? Is that our impression of what we're reading, or do we just kind of rush through it so that we can check off on our checklist? I did my four paragraphs today, or I did my three chapters today. Do we really understand and remind ourselves that this word is the most amazing book that has ever been written, that there is no book like this book, and it is filled with excellent things in counsel and knowledge. Remember what Pilate said when he stood before the Lord? He said, "What is truth?" And then what does he do? He whirls around on his heel. He walks out of the room. He doesn't even wait for Jesus to respond. Now, the Bible says in John chapter 14, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas answered him and said, "Lord, how can we know the way?" And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So this morning, I want to just talk a little bit to you about something that God put on my heart during the course of this week. And it's about the knowledge of God. And the Bible says in one place that ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of God. And God has taken this wisdom, he's taken this knowledge, and he presents it to us in such a fashion that even a six-year-old child can hear it, can receive it, can believe it on some level and get saved. Some of the greatest preachers of all time over the last 2,000 years were not highly educated people. And this word, as we're going to see, is a living word, and it is filled with excellency and knowledge and counsel. And he says in verse 21, "that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth." Have you ever talked with somebody and you ask them if they're saved? And they say, "Well, I hope so. I'm working on it." Well, if you're working on it, you're not saved. If you only hope that you're going to heaven. Now, our blessed hope is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And we look forward to that, at least we should, each and every day. There's usually some point during the day, more often than not, when I'm driving through the beautiful farmland, and I just see this unbelievable vista in front of me and the rolling hills. And we were driving past horses this morning, and there's cows over there in Molasses Junction, and there's Kelly Farm where we had the camp meeting. And it's usually when I'm faced with a vista like that, that I say, "Lord, today would be a great day. There's nothing keeping me here. Why don't you just come and get me today, either in the rapture or you could just take me personally. I'm all set. I'm ready to go." How do you get to that point? By believing that this word is filled with excellency and knowledge and counsel. And here Solomon is writing that God is telling him that I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. They want to know the truth. Now look at the first four words of verse 17. "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge." You know what the first thing that went through my head the first time that I ever read those words, "bow down thine ear"? Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ear. And of course, that's what Shakespeare wrote. That's what Mark Antony says in his play, Julius Caesar. But I started to think about it today. If you're going to bow down your ear, right? It's like, what'd you say? You're listening for what somebody said to you. And if somebody says something that really catches your attention, you might ask the person to repeat that, not because you didn't hear it, because you want to hear it a second time to make sure that you're hearing them correctly. And when you think about bowing down the ear, well, that's the exact position that your head takes when you go to read this book. Your ear and your head turns downward. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Holding the lamp waist high, it's illuminating your steps where you're walking. So when I think of those words, "bow down thine ear," I'm thinking about not just hearing, but reading as well. And this book is where that information is. "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips." The Bible says that thy word is sweeter than the honeycomb. And again, is that something that we believe? Is that something that comforts you when you're in a really, really bad position? And one of the ways that you know that God's word comforts you is when something really, really bad happens and you turn to that word and you are reminding yourself of God's precious promises. I have seen people over the years that they believe this word when everything's fine, when everybody's healthy, when everybody's happy, when all the bills are paid. But when there's a situation where homelessness is on the horizon, or somebody has a brain tumor and they're terminal, or when we went up to see my brother Jimmy a couple of months ago up in New Jersey, dying in a hospital bed, it's at those moments, do you feel that these words are giving you comfort, hope, and security? Or do you look at your situation and then look at this word and say, well, God, how come you're not meeting my need? How come you're not fulfilling this promise? You said, and then you look at on your situation and it's like, well, this book must not be true because I believed it and now this is happening. Have you ever seen situations? Have you ever heard people say things like that? I hear that fairly on a regular basis, and people become bitter. How could a Christian become bitter when you have God's word, which is full of excellency and knowledge and counsel and wisdom? Well, because maybe you don't believe it to the level that you thought that you believed it. Do you know how you can tell that an airplane is airworthy? There's only one way. You got to put it up in the air. There's only one way to tell if a boat is seaworthy. You got to launch it and you got to sail it, or you got to pilot it in some way. You got to go out on that scary, vast ocean and you got to say, okay, I think I built a pretty good boat. Let's go test it. Well, the word of God is no different. And when these things come into our life and we have trials and testing and all these things and kids that go in the wrong direction and parents that go in the wrong direction, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about things going in the wrong way, in the wrong direction. One thing that is true about every single dispensation in the Bible, with the exception, if you call eternity a dispensation, every single dispensation in the Bible ends in failure. There is not one single dispensation that ends with, we've arrived and everything is great. It ends badly because man is human and man is not perfect. And the only time you're going to have something that's perfect is when Jesus comes. That's when you're going to have real peace. But you get to the end of that dispensation and what do you find? There's millions of people who were living under the Lord's rule, who were secretly cursing him under their breath. And as soon as Satan gets let out, they join the army to go attack the Lord. It is not until this world is exploded, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and that day of the Lord which blows this earth to smithereens, there is nothing about this earth that can be redeemed. And God is not going to allow this earth to go into eternity. He's going to blow the whole thing up and he's going to remake it. And that's how every dispensation ends. But I digress. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You bow down your ear, you listen to what is being preached, you open this book, you read it for yourself, you let those words sink in. And then you know what you find begins to happen? Something amazing begins to happen. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, when you get back to Proverbs 22, when you realize all this stuff that Solomon is telling you about the word of God, and then Paul in the book of Hebrews confirms it, he tells you that this book is alive, it's living. God doesn't need man to preach this book. God uses man. God raises up in the Old Testament prophets, apostles, preachers, teachers. God raises up all these different types of people. But can the Bible do it all by itself? Sure it can. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, yes, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles was a prophecy of Moses. And that's just simply saying that this is what Moses said, and it was written down, and it was recorded, and that's what the scripture says. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that the scripture, which is quick and powerful, is foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, and the scripture is preaching the gospel to Abraham. And this is the understanding that we come to when we take God at his word. We believe what he has written down, Old Testament, New Testament. We rightly divide what we read so that we are applying to ourselves as doctrine things that apply to ourselves. There are things like the Sabbath. No Christian is commanded to keep the Sabbath. That is a sign that God gave the Jewish people. We worship on a Sunday because that's the day that Jesus, he was risen very early on the Sunday morning. If you get to turn to Acts chapter 20, look at verse 7. And this is well into the church age, almost out of the book of Acts. And look at verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That's why we worship on a Sunday. Has nothing to do with the, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. People say that it's the Roman Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath day to a Sunday. Well, surprise, Christians don't have a Sabbath day. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Well, that's this. He is our Sabbath rest. Now, how do I know that? Because he says in John 14, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he is the rest. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is not something that you take off the shelf and put it in your shopping cart. Salvation is a person. That's the Sabbath, is a person. And he was in shadow. He was in mystery form in the Old Testament. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So now we're setting the table for our look at the knowledge of God, and we see these verses that are strong and powerful, and they tell us everything that there's nothing that you need to know about the God of heaven that this book doesn't tell you. Now, this book doesn't tell you everything about the God of heaven, obviously. John ends his gospel, and he says, and if all the things that Jesus did were written down, we're only giving you the highlights, the need to know stuff, but if everything that he did in that 3.5 year period was written down, John said, I suppose that the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. So the Bible is not everything that there is to know about God. The Bible is everything that God wants you to know about him. So we hear those promises. We agree with those promises. We receive those promises. They give us strength. They give us comfort. They give us courage. But then something else comes in. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We live in a world that is still operating much the same way that it did in Job chapter 1. We see God, and God has his redemptive plan, and that plan is carrying itself out over the last 6,000 years. And we have all these different dispensations that we go from one to the other. We are currently at the end of the dispensation of the church age. That will end whenever the rapture happens. But during all that time, there is somebody, there is something, there is a force that exists in this world that wants to stop you from receiving these promises, from believing these promises, from letting what is written in this book encourage you at your lowest moments, and at your highest moments, keep you sane, keep you humble, and keep you on track. This book is meant to do all of those things, but there's somebody who wants to stop you from living that type of life. So the first thing that the devil does, Solomon said, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. And he talks about excellency and counsel and knowledge and the truth. Turn to Psalm chapter 12. The first thing that the devil does, and we touched on this in Sunday school. How many different versions, brother? 500 and? 450. At the latest count, there are 450 different versions of the Bible. Now, I do not believe in being King James ugly. I believe in being King James only, but I think that there is a way that we can do it nicely, with charity, and with respect to the people who are not King James only. I was very fortunate. I got saved on a King James Bible. I didn't know that there was a controversy. I stuck with it because that's where I got saved. I didn't see any reason to want to change. But there are people who were not saved like that. I know people who got saved with the NIV. That absolutely happens. Somebody once said, you could find a diamond in a dumpster, but it wouldn't make it a jewelry store. You could find $20 blowing past your feet in the street, but it doesn't make the gutter an ATM machine, right? So you can get saved on just about every version of the Bible, just about. Romans says that you can get saved looking at creation, all right? But in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, 450 different versions of the Bible, they all have one thing in common. The thing that they all have in common is that they are all different. There is not one, King James included, that is the same as the other. The King James is quite different from the New King James Version. People think it's just a couple of changes. It's thousands of changes. The King James Bible is light years from the NIV, the ESV, the LSB, as those versions are from each other and from other versions. So the one thing that all these versions have in common is that they are all different. So by default, you have to pick one. I'm not telling you you have to pick the King James Bible, but I am saying that if you are a logical and intellectually honest person, 450 things that are different, they're different for a reason. And if God says that the place where he preserved his word has been purified like silver's tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, well, which version of the Bible is it? Now, when you talk to people who are not King James or who are anti-King James, I kind of see a difference between those two people. There are some people who are, well, somebody gave me an NIV Bible when I got saved, and it's a beautiful book, and I don't see any reason to change. But then there's other people who are anti-King James Bible, and they do their best to try to talk you out of it. In my opinion, I believe that all these other versions have to do with confusion, with end times confusion. And God's word is pure. So if I'm reading a book that's pure, I'm not going to find mistakes in it. I could speak for the next 3 hours on the mistakes in the ESV, the NIV, and the LSB. Not things that I think from an interpretation perspective are wrong, but actual legitimate mistakes and errors. You can't do that in the King James Bible. In 33 years, I have seen people who could claim that they could show you the errors in the King James Bible. But when you examine those claims, they fall apart. I have never once in 33 years seen a mistake in this book. And if you find a mistake in this book, show it to me. I'd like to see it, because I say that it does not exist, because this is part of God's promise. But when you understand why God didn't kill the devil, why God didn't put that rebellion down when Lucifer in Isaiah 14 shakes his fist, his dirty little fist at God, and five times says, I will ascend up to the sides of the north. I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will. He says that five times. Why didn't God just put him down? Why didn't God just destroy him? Because God uses him as a tool. God uses the devil, and now you have good, you have evil. Choose you this day whom ye shall serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. If you don't have evil, good is just the default position. You didn't choose it. That's all that there was. If I take you out to lunch and I set before you a beautiful table of pizza, and that's the only thing available in this particular restaurant, no calzones, no sandwiches, no French fries, all that you have is pizza, well, you'll eat it and say, hey, that's pretty good. But is that your favorite food? Maybe, maybe not. What else do I have to pick from? And so one of the reasons I believe that God allows Satan to exist is because you have two diametrically opposed beings, and now you got to pick one. There is a path that leads to eternal life, and there is a path that leads to a literal flame-filled dark place called hell. And now we are faced with having to choose. So the first thing that the devil does, after God has taken all these books and all this time, Bibles written over a 1,500-year period, and now somebody else comes along who's going to give you a choice. You could have the preserved words of God, or you could have this easier updated, you know, in fact, we took half the words out, we put pictures in, and, you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. So we took 5,000 words out of the Bible. We put 5 pictures in. You're all good. You can read it so much. No, but you have a choice. And we make these choices on a daily basis. Everybody who is sitting here today made the choice when they woke up to come to church. Now, that's not anything against anybody who is not here today. I am just simply, sometimes our choices take us to places where we got to put fires out, we got to get stuff done, and that's understandable. But everything in our life, God has set up with a choice. You can go in this path, or you can go in that path. And this book, getting back to Proverbs 22, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. The second thing that Satan does, as God gives us his promises and his counsel and his knowledge and his wisdom, if Satan can't confuse you with Bible versions, he distracts you with the things of the world. This is why John says in 1 John 2:15-17, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I know many, many, many over the years, Christian homes where children were raised to get their fair share of the things of the world. Now, I am not preaching against insurance policies or 401ks or any of those things, but all those things are the things of the world. Now, you say to yourself, well, nobody could live in this world and not have those things. Sure they can. They do all the time. One of the greatest men of prayer in the modern day is a man by the name of George Mueller. And he built 20 orphanages. He raised all this money, never asked anybody for a penny. And everything that he got, he spent it on the orphans. And when he died broke. D.L. Moody, in my opinion, the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, he gave it all away. When he died, he only had one thing that he had in the bank. He had enough money to pay off the mortgage on his wife's house so she wouldn't be homeless. That was it. They had to have other ways and other means, and trusting that God would raise up situations and raise up people to provide for their needs. And one of the things that you find when you look at the so-called or the quote-unquote great men and women of God, they all have one thing in common. They all had a super crazy high trust level that they could say, well, you know what, God, you didn't give me that thing. I'm not gonna go out of my way to get it. And Paul says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, right? But are we therewith content with just food and raiment? Or are we always on that little bit of that upward path, a little bit of that struggle? And again, I'm not preaching against those things, not at all. But I'm just simply saying that John says, love not the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not within him. And he says, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So in my life over the last number of years, I have tried very, very hard to live on as little as possible. And when things come in, I make sure that they go right back out as quickly as they possibly can. And taking what we need for our food and our clothing and our shelter that God provides, and if there's anything left over, it goes right back out the other way. We are not commanded to tithe. There is no command from the Apostle Paul to tithe. He says this, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, and as you have been prospered, so give. And that's exactly how Christians are to give. But I learned a very powerful lesson 4 years ago about tithing. And from that point on, I began to tithe. I don't have to. I don't feel that there's, you know, the whip of God behind me if I don't tithe, but I do. And I see that there is blessing attached to that. Remember back in school, asking the teacher, is there anything that I can do for extra credit? Well, God has extra credit, but it's in the faith department. It's in the faith department. So the devil will distract you with Bible versions, confuse you with Bible versions, distract you with the things of the world. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And if he can't do the first and the second thing, he will torment you with the sins and failures of your past. Now, I know a lot of people who are very troubled by things that have gone on in their life, maybe a season or two of backsliding, maybe a failure as a mother, a failure as a father, maybe a failure in business, or whatever the case may be. Most every one of us has a little bit of that in our past. And if not, we know somebody close to us that has things where they have failed. And sometimes late at night and your mind starts going and you look back, you reach back into the past and you remember where you failed, where you didn't meet the standard. And things change because of that. And the devil says, look at that. Look at that. You think the Apostle Paul had a little bit to forget? Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and hailing men and women, he committed them into prison. He goes into that in the book of Acts later on in 14 and 26, and even in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about the things that he did, and it was, he had a lot that he needed to forget, but not just simply to forget it, to put it under the blood and say, Lord, take this off me. I'm sorry it happened. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I fell into that sin. I'm sorry I failed in that place. But Lord, forgive me. Every sin ultimately is against God. That's the basis of every sin. It's against God. And so the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And when you think about what's in Paul's closet, that is a loaded, loaded statement. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, Christians, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. We need to keep short accounts with God. When things go wrong, when things go bad, when we fall into sin, when we make mistakes, when we make errors, when we have human failure, we put it under the blood, we get it washed away, but it's the devil that wants you to go back and look at that. God doesn't want you. Where does God place your sins? The Bible says in one place, he puts them behind his back. He puts them as far as the east is to west. But the best place is he loaded them on his son. And that's what Jesus took down to the pit of hell. That's what he dumped off there. He took those sins. And where are they? Those sins are burning in hell, past, present, and future, right now. And when a lost person dies, they're reunited with their sin. Because that's what's waiting for that person in hell, is an endless litany of their failures and mistakes and sins and flames. There's a spiritual component. There's a physical component. And that's what hell is. But Paul says that we are to forget those things which are behind. Now let's wrap this up. Turn to Romans chapter 11. I want to give you four quick verses, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And yet, you can open up this book. You can find out what his judgments are. We're reading about that in Exodus this morning. In Leviticus, we can find out what his judgments are. We can find out all sorts of things about God. We can search the scriptures. Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And we do. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know what Jesus says in Hebrews 10:7? He says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He's quoting Psalm 40, verse 7, when he says that. And this whole book, from cover to cover, is about a coming king and a coming kingdom. And everybody who reads any portion of this book is called to decide, which side do you want to be on? God presents to you the short-lived 7-year kingdom of Antichrist, which everything that we see happening in America, especially this past week, but the past 4 years, and all the different things we see that this country is nothing like what our original founders set it out to be. George Washington said that a country cannot be rightly governed without God and the Bible. Now, people want to split hairs. Was he a born-again Christian? Was Thomas Jefferson? Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But when somebody says that no nation on earth can be rightly governed without God and the Bible, whether that's a saved or a lost person saying that, that's true. Because no nation can be governed rightly without God and without the Bible. We got to have those checks and balances. The things that at our lowest moments are lifting us up and giving us strength and comfort and encouragement. And at our highest peaks of success and blessing, keep us low and keep us humble. The Bible is always taking you in the opposite direction of the way that you think that you should go. And there's a reason for that too. Paul said in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right? He was in constant battle with the old man. And we are in constant battle with the old man. Look at Isaiah 45, 22. This is the verse that when young Spurgeon was trying to figure everything out about life, and he had all these people giving him Bible verses, and Spurgeon didn't know what to believe. Nothing made sense. He had no peace, and he was constantly, his own sin was brought before his eyes on a daily basis. And Spurgeon said he would go to a field and he would just sit down under a tree and he would weep because he was so convicted of his sin, but he couldn't see, how do I get it off me? And look at, this was the verse that he heard this, and this is the verse he got saved on. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Brother Ed, at the end of Sunday school today, was talking about these encapsulated verses that have a complete message in one verse. That's one of those verses, complete message. And what I just read to you from Isaiah 45, 22 lines up perfectly with anything that Paul says in Romans 9 or Romans 10 or John 3, 16. How do we get saved? We look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Last verse, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Now, I understand from a dispensational perspective that these verses are written to the Jews, and I get that, and I'm not trying to steal their blessing or apply it to us, but look at verses 12 and 13. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I remember back when I got saved, I was on a spiritual quest. My older brother had died, and now for the first time in my life at the age of 29, I was convinced that there was a heaven, that there was a hell, but nearly 30 years of the Catholic Church had not prepared me to understand one true thing about heaven or hell, and like Spurgeon, I was highly conflicted. And every single day I woke up and I'd say to myself, thinking of my brother who was now dead, it finally became real to me. And I thought to myself, is this the day that I get an aneurysm, that I get a heart attack, that I get hit by a car, that I get hit by a bus? Is this the day that I die? And when I go to sleep at night, is this the night that I'm going to lay my head down on the pillow and not wake up? Because now death was real to me. And then one day, after a year and a half of a spiritual search, I opened up a Gideon's King James Bible And I read John 3:16, not knowing anything about Romans 9 or Romans 10 or Acts 16, 30 and 31 or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 or any of those verses. All I had was John 3:16. And you know what? That was excellent. That was knowledge. That was wisdom. That was counsel. It's exactly what Proverbs 22 is talking about. And when we look at this book, this dusty, old, archaic 1611 King James Bible that has been improved upon worse, somebody asked King Charles one time when he was a young man, what do you think about the new Bible versions, the NIV that Billy Graham thinks so highly of? What do you think about that? What do you think about that type of improvement on the King James Bible that comes from England? He thought for a minute and he said, well, I believe they improved it worse, is what he said. I understand that King Charles is a New Age pagan. I get that. He doesn't act like a Christian. He doesn't say Christian things. But in that moment, he said something very, very true. And when I got saved on one verse of Scripture, now we have a book that's 1,500 pages long. One verse is all that you need if that verse is alive, if that verse is quick and powerful and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How much do you need? I mean, how much rocket fuel do you need to power a rocket? You know, you don't need an ocean of rocket fuel. You need a little bit and the rocket goes up. And so, as Christians, one thing that is neglected, let me just say this and I'll actually close. I remember back in the early 1990s, Bill Clinton was president, Al Gore was his vice president. And do you remember those TV commercials that they used to do, Al Gore, and he's standing in front of stacks and stacks of, looks like phone books, but they were papers and documents, and I mean, the room was filled. It was kind of cool to look at, and he was surrounded by all this paper. And Al Gore said, very soon, we are getting ready to release something that we call the Information Superhighway. And of course, that was the internet that was released in early 1994. And for the past 30 years, we have a world that has embraced that internet to such a degree that the world couldn't function, couldn't do banking, couldn't do a whole lot of things if that internet was suddenly turned off because everybody has put their trust in the internet. And it's amazing that you can pick up your phone and you can get answers about everything, any question, any mathematical computation, and you can get that answer in under 2 seconds. But how much of that information that is out there that this world puts its trust and faith in, how much of that information is excellent and wise and pure counsel from God? And when we look at the Bible that way and we recognize the power that that book has, you know who the first person that gets changed is? You. And that's where revival comes from, when you get changed, and then you take that to somebody else. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for Sunday school this morning. We thank you for the word that was taught, the word that was preached. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it and putting it in a place where we can get our hands on it. And we're so glad, we're so grateful. And Lord, let the King James Bible always be the foundation of this church and this place and these people. And Lord, let us stand upon that solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And let us look to you for wisdom and excellency and wise counsel. And let us believe every word that you wrote just the way that you wrote it, Lord. And God, we pray that if there's one listening today who's not saved, that something was said and done to lead a lost soul to you. And for those of us that are saved, we pray that something was said and done Father God, to get us on fire for you and revive our hearts. Change us, Lord, with your word. And we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.